Chapter 5, James chapter 5, as we make our way through the book of James, we're in the final chapter. You see it divided into three sections, so I imagine possibly two more, maybe three more sermons in James. So beginning at verse 1. James chapter 5, reading to verse 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Well, let us ask that God would bless his word as we have read it and as it will be preached. Let us pray. Oh Lord, please now open your word to us. Those who are here, we ask for the hearing of faith. And those who are watching online, we ask that you would strengthen them in their attention and understanding, for it is not easy to watch on a screen, and yet, O Lord, we do thank you for that medium that does enable people to join with us. And so, O Lord, may the Spirit be present not only in our midst, but in the midst of families and individuals who are seeking to be blessed by the Lord our God. Bless this word to us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure most of you have watched the movie The Titanic. It's obviously one of those movies that is a classic of sorts. Great soundtrack, of course. Celine Dion, and there's some of those scenes, the very memorable scenes in the Titanic, you know, when Jack, and I think his name was Jack, and Rose, you know, and he's freezing in the water, they're having their final conversation, or when the Titanic is sinking and the men are playing their violins, and, you know, they just say, okay, what shall we continue to do? Very, very British, you know, the ship is sinking and they'll just keep playing their violins. But there is one scene that actually I vividly remember, and this scene was when the ship was sinking, and there was that gentleman, was his last name Ismay, or I don't know, well-known, wealthy person, and he had a stack of cash that he slipped into one of the workers who was putting people into the boat, and this was a little sort of, hey, you know, I look after you, you look after me, and as things are turning into panic and pandemonium. He tries to get on the boat, but it's for women and children. And he says to the guy, I thought we had a deal. And the response was quite something. Your money can't save you any more than it can save me. And he takes the money out of his pocket and just throws it, and you see the money go. And it was a very vivid illustration of just how utterly worthless money was in that situation. I mean, they're all sinking, and a wad of cash is going to do absolutely nothing. And you're to try and have these pictures of how utterly worthless money is in your mind as you look at James in this section, who is writing a diatribe. It's a diatribe against the rich, and there are a whole number of questions that arise out of James chapter 5. Who is he speaking to? are these Christians or are they non-Christians? And if they are non-Christians, why is he writing to non-Christians? These are important questions that will help us to understand the relevance of this passage for us. And you see, he has basically an announcement of condemnation of the rich. We'll get to that in verse 1. But then he gives 4 points about what the rich have done. And as you look at the 4 points, for example, they've selfishly hoarded wealth in verses 2 and 3. They've defrauded workers in verse 4. They follow a self-indulgent lifestyle in verse 5, and they oppress the righteous in verse 6. Most commentators and theologians come to the inescapable conclusion that James is actually writing against non-Christian rich people who are acting in a manner that not only is godless, but in a manner whereby their actions will be judged. So the question we have to ask ourselves then, if James is in fact not writing to Christians but to non-Christians, why is he writing to them as though they were present? And you have to understand this can be a very useful literary device. Even if you look at the speeches of Churchill, many times Churchill, when he's giving his speeches, he's speaking against Hitler and the Germans, but he's speaking to his people, and it's designed to comfort his people that things are going to be done, that judgment will come, that there will be victory, and so on. And James is basically doing that. John Calvin addresses this question, and he wants to have the idea that when James writes in such a manner, though he's not writing to Christians, these Christians will be persuaded of the miserable end of the godless rich, and that they don't need to be enamored with these people. It's very important. Don't become enamored with these people. Look at what will happen to them. And furthermore, James writes in this manner because he needs to persuade his hearers that there will be judgment, there will be vindication for the people of God over and against these godless rich people who are persecuting them even to the point of death. So that's the reason why James would write these 6 verses, not to Christians per se, as though this is something they need to repent of, even though you can see James is very comfortable in the previous chapter saying you need to repent for this, that, and the other. Now there's a clear difference in the way James writes. And you see in verse 1, "Come now, you rich," and you could even put a word in between "you" and "rich," and it could be "unrighteous." "Come now, you unrighteous rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." You see, there's a very obvious tone of judgment, of imminent judgment. And the words that are used, you even see that word "wail" there. These are Old Testament words. They're words that you see the prophets using when they want the people of God, or even the enemies of God, to act in a certain way. That word "wail," "aleluzo," is the Greek, and they say that "aleluzo" is actually using onomatopoeia, which is, you know, the word when you say it, it basically carries the meaning, like "boom." Well, "aleluzo" is this type of word where when you say it, or even you go back to the Hebrew and you say in the Greek, it gives the idea of when you say it, it conveys the meaning. You're wailing. And so they are to weep and howl. They are to weep and howl for the miseries. And notice it's there in the plural, for the miseries that are coming upon you. There will be judgment. There's the first basic principle of what James is saying. There will be judgment. And you see that Jesus in the Gospels, you see this especially in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is very concerned with warning people in most striking ways about the deceitfulness of riches and wealth. This is something that he does over and over again. Now, let's be clear. The Bible does not call wealth evil. Wealth per se is not evil. Sometimes God blesses people with abundance. You look at Job, a righteous man. He was an extremely wealthy person. Abraham was an extremely wealthy person. The problem is, wealth can, in the wrong hands, and indeed, apart from the grace of God, we are all the wrong hands. Wealth can lead to an abuse of power. It can lead to great evil and destruction. And clearly here, that is the context. So when we look at wealth, we're looking here at the misuse of wealth. And we need to pause for a second and not say, well, there you go. You see, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. It's just the misuse of wealth. Well, we also must be careful not to hide behind our deceitful hearts. As though, well, nothing wrong with having wealth. I will not abuse wealth. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard. Most extremely wealthy people will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is hard because you are self-sufficient. You're inclined to power trips. You're inclined to getting your way. You're inclined to a whole host of vices that will come very easily to you and make humility and self-dependence upon God harder. So we can say there's nothing wrong with wealth, and we can say, well, it's only the misuse of wealth, but we also have to remember, don't just think, well, if you accumulate a lot of wealth, you'll be careful not to misuse it. Well, I'm not prepared to say that wealth necessarily means misuse. It very often does mean misuse. That's the point. So what are the specific condemnations? Well, there's a little bit of a general one here in verses 2 to 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now this again is James using language that I would say helps us not to miss the point. James is one of those people, I assume, that if you were to meet him, you would probably have a very good idea of what he thinks about things in life. You wouldn't be confused. James isn't very subtle, you know. He's not some of these types where they say something and you're left guessing, you know, what did he mean by that? You know, how we torment ourselves at times when someone says something and we're like, well, were they complimenting me or was that a dig? Oh, that's a very nice dress you have on today. Well, you look at the dress and you start to second guess yourself, don't you? Hey, I have a few friends I do that to often. James doesn't leave you in any doubt that this is something that isn't good. Notice he will talk about, you know, money and material possessions, and basically he's saying they're putting so much stock in these things, and yet, even though gold doesn't actually corrode, he says it basically has. He's actually willing to say that your possessions are useless. When people who have them don't think that, and he's saying they're useless. And notice what he does. It's in the perfect tense. Now, some debate this, but it could be a typical Hebraism where things that are certain in their outcome are written in the past tense. So even in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, those whom he justified, he glorified. It's speaking in the perfect tense, that this is something that has happened. Well, maybe James is writing in the perfect tense because he's saying, listen, this is an inevitable outcome. These rich people are going to be judged, and all of their possessions and all of these things they have are absolutely worthless, and judgment has happened. Now, notice something else. The language in verse 3. These things, your silver and your gold, will eat your flesh like fire. Now, that's clearly a reference to God's judgment. But isn't that just a most amazing picture of what those who are ungodly, what their wealth will actually do to them in the end. They spend their lives accumulating. They're greedy, they hoard, they want more. And in the end, all of these things are actually going to devour them. It's not as though God is saying, well, you know, you do all of this, but at the end, you're not going to have anything. You're just going to die. We say this all the time, right? Somebody who is very wealthy and there's a funeral and someone's curious, how much did he leave behind? And we might say, well, everything. But that's not actually the picture James is giving us right now. James is actually saying all of the things that you hoard and misuse by not being generous towards others, not being generous towards the kingdom, etc. All of these things that you've hoarded up are actually going to destroy you. They're going to be signs of judgment. And perhaps there's even a hint here that in hell, part of the suffering that goes on is going to be people are going to be reminded of the things that they didn't use for God's glory and for the good of others, and it's going to be a constant type of eating away at them forever and ever. That's not saying, oh, when you die, you leave it all behind. That's saying that when you die, it all comes with you. Probably haven't thought about it that way. When you die, if you have not used what God has given you for His glory, it's going to follow you. You're going to take it all with you. And it's going to devour you and destroy you. That's what James is saying. And we're told by our Lord Jesus Christ, we read it earlier in Luke's gospel, we're told in Matthew chapter 6, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't do it. Why are you doing it? Moth and rust destroy these things. Thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where there are no thieves, where there are no moths, where your treasures cannot be in any way compromised. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or he says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. You don't need to hoard. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is a refrain in our Lord's teaching over and over. You have certain ideas that come up. One is judgment, a lot on hell. There's a lot of teaching on family and how you need to put Jesus before family. But then I say one of the other prominent things besides false teachers is the teaching of possessions and money and wealth and the deceitfulness of riches and where you need to put your money. Your money belongs in heaven. And so how are you going to use your wealth for heavenly rewards? And Calvin says that God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, he has designed them as what? Aids and helps to human life. In fact, God gives us wealth in order to be used, not to be hoarded. He gives us wealth in order to be used for his kingdom, to be used in ways where we use them, and God continues to use that in ways to build and build and build. I mean, there's parables about this. Hiding your talents instead of using them. So, hoarding is a judgment upon them. They defraud their workers in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That before God continually, who sees all things, who knows all things, there are cries against the rich from those who've been defrauded. And see, the first accusation in verses 2 or 3 about hoarding is a little bit indirect, but this is clearly a direct accusation. You are cheating workers. One of my boys had an assignment from school. Very good assignments, I must say. I'm most happy with the school's education that they're offering. Just want to say that publicly. Langley Christian School, in case you're wondering. And the one assignment was to find someone you admire in your life. And naturally, I thought he would choose me, but My father ended up being someone who my son chose, and it was, you had to figure out a bit of their life story, and it was just a small assignment, which ended up turning into my father writing his memoir. You know, he was always one of those, you know, he's those students at school you never liked, right, where you're supposed to do a 2 to 3 page essay, and then the person in your class, usually a girl because they're much more conscientious, comes in with a 10-page essay. That is my father. And the memoir is great, other than the fact that I was never born in the memoir. He makes Michael Jordan look very humble in his memoir, I gotta say. He's watching right now, it's okay, I warned him of this. So the memoir, and in the memoir actually there was a story about how he was doing his MBA. If you know my dad, he tells you he's done his MBA, and he went and did it in Cape Town, left his business in Johannesburg. But in 1987, he came back to Johannesburg, and he said, during my absence, the manager had been cheating my workers out of their wages. These honorable men had worked faithfully for me for many years. The manager was a friend from Wanderers Rugby. I fired him immediately and phoned the cops, telling them to arrest him. I told the men that if I didn't have their money from that guy by Friday, I would pay them myself. On the Wednesday, I was in my truck taking the men to a job when one of my workers said, "Boss, there's McCarthy." That's his name. First name, Tom, I believe, if you see him. I'll keep the story going since you seem interested. I drove in front of his truck, jumped out and said, "Have that money on my desk by lunchtime or I'll kill you." The money arrived. Probably shouldn't have said that last part. And he gives a little life lesson, if you're interested. The life lesson, always look after those who can't help themselves. Treat employees as you would expect to be treated. And this became known in Johannesburg as the Bree Street Incident. So it does have a name. Now here's the point. There is a general principle that people in the world can understand that it's not right to do this. It's not right. And there's a natural greed in each and every one of us that given the right circumstance, we would be inclined to hold back more for ourselves at the expense of others. It's in every man's heart. You see some of these lunatics who are rioting right now who they have nothing at stake. They go in and there's a guy walking out with boxes of Lego out of Target. I mean, you have to ask yourself, given the right time and circumstance, why wouldn't that be one of us? Now, of course, it isn't one of us, and that's the grace of God. And yes, we are to see judgment against these people. But this is something God takes very, very seriously. In fact, you go back to the Old Testament, and it's all throughout the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, the great chapter on love, you shall not oppress your neighbor and rob him. Or the wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. This is God speaking about his interest for the poor. So they defraud their workers, and then self-indulgence in verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So judgment is going to overtake them because they have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. They're like cattle being fattened for the kill. Now the idea I want you to have in your mind is this, that here are these rich people, and as they are hoarding their money, and as they're living in luxury and self-indulgence, and as they're eating and others are not able to eat, and as they're making themselves fat, so to speak, they are just eating and drinking judgment and judgment and judgment upon themselves. That every dollar, so to speak, that they keep back is another misery that will come upon them. Every meal they eat that's an extra meal at the expense of someone else who deserved to eat is a meal that will ultimately destroy them forever and ever. And they will wish in hell that they had never, ever taken a bite of even one piece of meat because of this. And the point that James is making, quite apart from the obvious points, is that our Lord made, you're always going to have the poor with you. That doesn't mean that we don't help the poor. We are to help the poor, but we're always going to have the poor, and we're always going to have the rich. But we are very naturally inclined to want to be drawn to that rich and wealthy lifestyle. But be warned, it can end up destroying you. And they oppress the righteous. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So this all culminates in the fact that the rich have hoarded wealth, verses 2 to 3. They've cheated workers in verse 4. They've lived indulgently in verse 5. And now they are murderers. And whether the murder is a literal killing or just the fact that they're withholding wages so that they can't eat, it's a form of murder. And they're doing this to Christian people. The righteous person is a reference to how these Christians are being treated by the wealthy, by the rich. Well, as we just close, I notice the time has gone by so quickly. What type of application? I won't be able to get through all of them, but I just want to warn you of the danger of hoarding and self-indulgence. I don't know about you, but I do know there are even some Christian people, and we can take these principles that are attributed to the ungodly wealthy, and we can also look in our own hearts about how we are prone to hoarding, how we are prone to being miserly, how we're prone to not being generous. And really, what is the issue? What is the issue when you hoard, when you keep back from giving to others, from giving to the kingdom, from using all that God has given you for the sake of His glory and His name? What is really the principle? The principle is this, that you have stopped living by faith. You've stopped living by faith. Hoarding is living by sight. And we all want to live by sight. Living by faith requires you're entrusting God with the final outcome. And sometimes giving and sometimes the things that we give up for the sake of others requires the greatest amount of faith that God is going to take care of us. And Jesus has to tell them, and in Luke 12, listen, don't worry. Yes, I'm going to command you to give, to look after the poor, to be generous, but don't worry, God will look after you. Consider the lilies. And that is really a matter of faith. It's also a matter of failing to live by love. When you don't help others, when you aren't concerned for the poor, when you aren't concerned to give towards the kingdom and whatever else, you're not living by love for your neighbor. And really, you could also say you're not living by hope. Because you're not really remembering that there is a better place, that there will be judgment, but there will also be vindication, and there will be glory and salvation, and a place where you will never have to worry ever again, where God will take care of every single need in the most glorious way. You see, it's a matter of living by faith, hope, and love. And you can simply ask yourself this question. What are you laying up in heaven? You're either laying up in heaven or, as I've said today, you're laying up in hell. And one type of person is going to enjoy everything that they've laid up in heaven, and the other person is going to be consumed with agony and distress with everything that they've laid up in hell. You have two choices. What are you laying up in heaven? What are you doing with the resources God has given you? And how are you laying those things up in heaven? And that's a question that we have to answer ourselves. Just as the rich have been condemned, we need to also make sure we don't fall under that condemnation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We are, each and every one of us, by nature inclined to all of these vices that we see in the rich. And perhaps, O Lord, to some degree we are guilty of these things. And we ask for forgiveness. We ask for a way forward to live by faith, trusting you, to live by hope, knowing what awaits us in glory, and by love, not only towards you, but our neighbor. Help us to that end. For Jesus' sake, amen.